This will be the eighth message of our Advent series on the scripture text from Handel's Messiah. I didn't say it's the last, but it's the last for the time being. Next week, Bill will be preaching while I'm in South Africa. 2 weeks from now, we'll go back to our series on Ephesians. But when we come to the Lenten season and the Easter week, during that week, we're going to go back to Handel's Messiah again, because the Messiah does not end with the Hallelujah chorus. And so we'll pick it up again at that time. But we've gone through eight messages in which Handel has used the texts of Scripture and set them to make them come alive and give them color. It's the glorious music that he has written. The first of these, by the way, he wrote the Messiah and put that together in some 24 days, if you can imagine that. It's that thick. And, by the way, this doesn't look like the same edition I had before. I've been looking for this edition for well over a month. And as I was packing, I took out my backpack, and there it was in my backpack. And I hadn't been in my backpack since the weekend before Thanksgiving, so how did it get there? Well, then I remembered I had taken it with me to Plymouth, because it was on the plane that I kind of penciled out the outline for this series. But anyway, so good to have that back. But in 24 days, he put that together. But as far as the Hallelujah chorus, that was special. And a servant reported that as he was composing the Hallelujah chorus, he found Handel, very often Handel would not come down for meals while he was doing this. Many times, sleep eluded him as well. He'd stay up in the late hours of the night in order to do this. But the servant recorded this. He found Handel in tears, and Handel said to him, "I did think I did see all heaven before me, and the great God himself seated on his throne with the company of angels." That was what was going through Handel's mind as he was composing this magnificent music. And so let's look at the three texts that make up the Hallelujah chorus. Revelation 19 and verse 6. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." And in Revelation 11:15, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And Revelation 19:11-16, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped with blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is the word of the Lord. So as we've gone through these messages, we began with a message of comfort, knowing that God is going to comfort his people. We went on to a second message titled Glory. He will comfort them in a way that glorifies him and the glory of the Lord, and so on. From there to a message called Child. And with that message, we saw that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. But what child is this? And then we saw the announcement of the angels, and the announcement to Zechariah, to Mary, and to the shepherds. Then, on Christmas Eve, we saw Bethlehem, coming home to Bethlehem. Last Sunday, the message was titled Substitution, where we saw that Christ died on the cross, and this was the central part of God's plan. to redeem the world for himself. Christ died on the cross as our substitute for our sins. And now today, the message is titled, Hallelujah. We see in verse 19:6, this great multitude. You can imagine a multitude. Now, Mary and I are not exactly a multitude this morning. But at the close of our service today, you will be hearing the Hallelujah chorus by a magnificent choir, and that will sound impressive. But can you imagine what it would be like to hear this choir from the heavens? Choir composed of a company of angels and of hundreds of millions, maybe billions, of saved believers in heaven as they join together singing Hallelujah. It's compared to the voice of many waters. We think about the trickling of a stream. But then we think about the roar of something like Niagara Falls. This is compared to that. Or we think about thunder. If you've heard the distant rolling of thunder, you know it sounds powerful. If you've ever had thunder strike close to where you are, you know it's deafening and scary. But that's what this voice of the multitude is compared to. Many waters, mighty thundering. And they're saying, Hallelujah! Hallelujah! What does that mean? Well, it comes from two Hebrew words, Allelu, meaning praise, and Yahweh, meaning God. Hallelujah means praise God. But it transcends our language. Anselm, great theologian of the 1100s, said that the word Alleluia is a divine angelic word that cannot be reproduced in any earthly language. Augustine of Hippo described it as the feeling and saying of it embodies the blessedness of heaven. Now we say that in a couple of ways. In the Hebrew we say Hallelujah, we pronounce an H. In the Greek, usually we use the H as silent, and Handel uses Hallelujah, even though he is quoting from the New Testament, and even though the New Testament text says Alleluia, Handel makes it Hallelujah, because he wants this to be a joyful, exuberant expression. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Lord, meaning Kurios, or commander. God, Theos, meaning divinity. Those two things come together. Jesus' lordship and Jesus' divinity. Remember when Thomas, when Christ finally came to him, and Thomas had said, I won't believe unless you can show me the proof. And Christ showed him the proof. And what did Thomas say? My Lord and my God. My commander and my divinity. And they come together here. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. He rules. His will is going to be done. His directive will or his permissive will, it is going to be done. Because he is omnipotent or all-powerful. Especially significant because just a couple chapters earlier here in Revelation, he has overthrown the Babylonian harlot, the false world system, the false church. And so he reigns omnipotent with all power. We have an election coming up, and so we think sometimes, what do we want in a king or in a president? Well, first of all, we want a president or a king who is good. And we know that God is good from his other attributes. But we also want a king or president who is powerful. We don't want a king who is powerful, but evil. We've seen plenty of tyrants like that, and we don't want that. But at the same time, we don't want a king who is good, but ineffective, can't get anything done. Back in the Middle Ages, when a king was referred to as something like John the Good, that wasn't necessarily a compliment. He meant he was a nice guy, but he didn't have the toughness that you need to have in order to be king. We willingly acknowledge God as our divinity, and as our commander, because we know that first, he wants to do what is right for us. And because we know, second, that he is able to do what is right for us. And so whatever our problem, we can trust him with it. Whatever we're going through, we rest, knowing it is in his hands. There are three parts to this message, just as there are three texts. Second part, hallelujah. First part was hallelujah, God reigns. Now the second is hallelujah, God's kingdom reigns. As the number seven appears in Revelation, seven often signifies completion. And we see the seven trumpets, we see the seven bowls, and we see the seven seals. When the seventh seal is open, there is silence for half an hour. But at this, the trumpet, there is great sounding. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven. And what are these great voices in heaven saying? The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ. The kingdoms of this world, we normally think kingdoms refers to empires or nations. And it does, but it is broader than that. It is also systems of rule over us. All these spheres of authority over us, the media, the entertainment industry, business, music, academia. When this takes place, when this passage is fulfilled, all spheres of authority will be under his rule. How that is going to come about, John doesn't go into that here. Whether this is going to be a premillennial or a postmillennial or an amillennial thing, we don't need to get into that here. But just imagine a world in which not only are governments composed of people who want to follow God's will, but that movies, entertainment, music, even universities exist to praise and glorify God and to teach concerning his principles. That's the kingdom plural of our Lord. The kingdom of God begins as a mustard seed and it gradually grows. It says that wherever God's will is heard and obeyed, there in some measure is the kingdom of God. But at this time, in the end, it will be open, and it will be the clear rule of God over all. But it will be kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. The Father's will be done, but the one who will actually do it, the one who will actually reign and carry this out, will be his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the executor. He is the one who carries out the plan of the Father, the plan of salvation, and the plan of rule in God's kingdom. And we think, oh, that's wonderful. But how long is this going to last? It's good to have a president or a congress or a governor or others in authority who follow the will of God. But how long will he be there? Ronald Reagan used to say that freedom is always only a generation away from extinction. And that's true in all earthly politics. It only takes one generation to forget the founding principles and plunge us into anarchy, tyranny, or both. But that won't happen here. Because the Lord God omnipotent is reigning. And his kingdom will reign forever and ever. Now, all of this is especially appropriate on Epiphany Sunday, when we celebrate the star and when we celebrate the Magi. In some churches, especially the churches in the East, the Orthodox churches, they celebrate Epiphany as the day the Magi visited Christ, also the day the star appeared. We sometimes think of it as the 12th day of Christmas, and convenient times to start putting Christmas away, getting back to life as normal. Why we want to do that, I'm not sure. No reason why you have to do that. If you want to keep your Christmas decorations up, and if you want to keep playing Christmas CDs, until Valentine's Day, or Easter, or 4th of July, or Halloween, or next Christmas. There's no reason you can't do that. But it seems like this is a convenient time to bring the Christmas season to a close. The tradition is that the Magi, these wise men from the East, visited Jesus on the 12th day. But the scripture does not say it's the 12th day. It could be, but we don't know for sure. In fact, the general belief is that it was later. We see a picture of a manger scene, and here's the baby Jesus with Mary and Joseph. Here on this side are shepherds. Here on this side are the wise men with their camels and so on. Did they all come together that night? It's possible, but we don't know that for sure. Some think it was years later. My own belief is that the Magi came either at or shortly after the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. I say this for two reasons. First of all, they appear to have visited Jesus in Bethlehem. They come from the east. Exactly where in the east, we're not told. There are many theories, but I think the most likely is that they were the caste called the Magi or Magoi. They were a princely caste of wise men in the Zoroastrian system of Persia at the time that looked to the stars for wisdom. They were part of the king's royal cabinet. It was their responsibility to look to the stars to see who was to be the next king. So naturally, they would look to the stars, the star in the east, to see the king that is to be born of the Jews. And they come to Jerusalem and inquire, where is he is to be born king of the Jews? And Herod inquires of the scribes and Pharisees, and they, knowing the scriptures, say, in Bethlehem. Because it is in Bethlehem, the line of David, that out of Bethlehem will come the Messiah. And so they tell the Magi, it's going to be in Bethlehem. And so they proceed. And they find the child. And they worship him. Now the natural progress of all of this would be to say that they find him in Bethlehem. If they had been diverted to another route, you would think the scriptures would say that. And they don't. The natural reading here is that they worship the baby Jesus in Bethlehem. If that's the case, then when did they worship him? Well, we know that on the eighth day after Jesus' birth, he was circumcised in the temple. On the 40th day, Mary was purified in the temple. And then we read in Luke 2:39 that after that purification, they went back to their home in Nazareth. Now, Nazareth is some 57 miles north and a little bit west of Jerusalem. Bethlehem is about 7 miles south and a little east of Jerusalem. In other words, once they go back to Nazareth, most likely they're not going to be in Bethlehem again. And so if the Magi visited Jesus in Bethlehem, they had to do so sometime within the first 40 days after Jesus' birth. Might have been the very night he was born. Maybe not. God certainly could have brought the star to them long before Jesus' birth to prepare them for the journey. But the point of all this is that they honored Jesus. Now the shepherds, they worshiped Jesus as Lord of the human heart. The Magi worshiped him as Lord of the nations. And they honored him as they would honor a king. They honored him with gifts of gold representing royalty, with gifts of frankincense, which represents divinity. In fact, frankincense was commonly burned as an offering to our God, or sometimes the pagan gods. And then the third gift, myrrh. Now, what is myrrh? Myrrh is embalming fluid. You don't very often give that as a Christmas present or as a birthday present. And for Jesus, it's both. You ever open a package there on the Christmas tree? Oh, well, what's this about? Oh, it's embalming fluid. I thought you might need some. Oh, okay. But myrrh here signifies that Jesus has come to die. Now we read that Mary kept these things, pondering them in her heart. And some believe that Mary kept that vial of myrrh and used that vial to anoint Jesus upon his death. Again, we don't know that, but it's possible. The important thing is that the Magi recognized Jesus as a king. And as we will see in the next passage, and in the next section of this message, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that is the third part of this message. Hallelujah! King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Revelation 19:11, we read that heaven opens and Christ appears on a white horse, that he is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. He has judged the nations righteously because of their sins. And he makes war, we are told, in righteousness. There is such a thing as just warfare, and such a thing as holy warfare, and this is both. Because Jesus himself is judging in righteousness, and he is faithful and true. He's followed by the armies of heaven, saints and angels, on white horses. And we read in verse 16 that on his vesture, that is on his clothing and on his thigh, a name is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As I prepared this message, one of the things I had a lot of trouble finding a good answer to is, why do we need to say both King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Why does he have to be both? Is there a difference? You wouldn't think that they would use both terms unless there was a slight difference. There is some difference. King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or as we see in Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, there he is called Lord of Lords and King of Kings. King, the word basileion for king, refers to his position and refers to his government. Lord, again that word kurios, refers to his power and authority, and refers primarily to his act of warfare. Sometimes this has been translated as commander of the armies, Lord of Lords, commander of the armies, and he shall reign forever and ever. And so, as we close our study of Messiah, we bow to him. We bow to his kingship. We bow to his lordship. Because even though some will say, I don't want to bow to anybody, I want to be free, the truth is that there is no real freedom. No real freedom outside of Christ. Only bondage to sin. If the Son of God shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Free from the passions that control you. Free to lead a productive, useful, virtuous life of service to God, service to others, to pursue that which is truly in your best interest, yours and your family's, and to God and his kingdom. And all will ultimately bow to him. As Paul says in Philippians, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess, that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's our choice. We can bow to him now in awe and respect. Or we can bow to him at the end of time in terror. Before you decide which you're going to do, remember that he is not just an awesome God, not just a God of terror, not just a God of judgment. Remember also that he is a God of love, a God who loves you so much that he sent his Son to die in your place on that cross for your sins, that you might have life eternal. I urge you, take possession of that life eternal. And if you haven't already done so, I would urge you to do so today. We'll go